I'd like you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 40. Our Old Testament reading, Isaiah 40. Familiar passage, one that's often read at this time of year. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. And now will you turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, please. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We're coming to the second in our four-part series for Christmas called Songs of the Season. We looked last Lord's Day at what is commonly called the Magnificat, or Mary's Song. Magnificat being simply the Latin term, magnifies. Mary began to sing, my soul magnifies the Lord. This morning we're looking at Zechariah's song called the Benedictus, again taken from the Latin opening word, blessed. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. I want us to read beginning in verse 67 of Luke chapter 1, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. For he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you this morning, we come in our weakness. We come, O Lord, in our ignorance. We come, O Lord, longing to be strengthened by You and to be taught by You. So we pray for the ministry of the Spirit. The very Spirit who inspired these words, may He come and teach them to us. Lord, open our hearts. What we know not, teach us. What we are not, make us. What we have not, give us. By Your grace, we ask. Amen. Teresa and I own a small piano. It's a spinet that my parents bought for me many years ago when I was the Lord's instrument in the sanctification of a music teacher. Now, we've had that piano tuned several times, but it doesn't stay in tune. The soundboard is warped. Now, an expert can work on it and get it sounding pretty good for a while, but it doesn't last. You see, there's something fundamentally, structurally wrong with our piano. And the same thing is true with our hearts. We can tune them with the words of Scripture. We can remember and rehearse in our minds the goodness and the grace of God. And for a while, we can sing beautifully the melody of His mercy. But then our hearts go out of tune. Discordant notes. Fear. Anxiety. Cynicism. Pride. Anger. They begin to emerge from us. Why is it that our hearts so quickly go out of tune? Well, like our piano at home, they have a fundamental structural problem. And it's called sin. Sin that remains within us. That principle of unbelief and rebellion that even believers still have and must struggle against. It warps the soundboard of our hearts. It takes us off tune so that we no longer sing the grace of God as we once did. And so we must return to God's Word again and again to have those strings tightened and loosened just as they need to be, so that we can get our hearts back in tune to sing the songs of the season. Last Lord's Day morning, we looked at Mary's song, a jubilant song, a song of joy, as she magnified the Lord. She praised God for what she observed in the coming birth of her child and what it meant to manifest the greatness of God's power. This morning, I want us to look at Zechariah's song. It is a song that is also a prophecy, we are told in verse 67. It is both a forthtelling and a foretelling Christmas carol. It is a song that emerges out of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It is an inspired song. But to appreciate it, you have to understand something of the events that lie behind it. Zechariah was a priest, and he was serving at the temple in Jerusalem. He was chosen to go in and burn incense at the hour of prayer. And while he was about his task, the angel Gabriel appeared to him. Zechariah, you and your wife are going to have a son. Now, this was a startling revelation because they had no children and they were well advanced in years. You're going to have a son, Gabriel said, and you're going to name him John. But this was such startling news that the angel went on to say to Zechariah, because you have reacted to this with disbelief, you are going to be mute until the day your son is born. The months pass. Mary comes to visit after this same angel, Gabriel, had told her she would give birth to Messiah. Finally, the time came for John to be born. What shall we name this boy? And Elizabeth said his name will be John. Well, that's strange, Elizabeth. There's no one in your family with that name. Don't you want to choose one of the names of your ancestors to pass on that tradition? No, his name will be John. Well, let's ask his father. What do he have to say about that? And still mute, with a writing tablet in his hand, he wrote these words, "His name is John." Now that made the people wonder, what was the significance of this baby? But when, in obedience to God, Zechariah penned down those words, his voice was loosed, his tongue was loose, and he was able to lift his heart in the words of this song. And this morning, I want us to come to Zechariah's song so that we can tune our hearts again and put our spirits in harmony with the Holy Spirit. Now, to do that, we need to accomplish two things. First of all, we need to listen to the melody. And then we need to sing the stanzas. What's the melody of this song? What's the theme that we hear wafting through its verses? Well, if you listen to it carefully, you can detect it by the beginning and the ending of this carol. Look with me at verse 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Now, with that note struck, go with me to the end of this song, verse 78. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." This song is clearly about a divine visitation. That's its theme. That's its melodic line. But what is it about this visitation that so thrilled the heart of Zechariah? Well, it's this, that in Christ, God has visited his people. In Christ, he has come to his people with salvation and with light, that we might serve and live for him. Now, before we sing, let's listen to the melody again. In Christ, God has visited his people with salvation and light, that we might serve and live for him. Now let's sing these two stanzas. The first one occurs in verses 68 down through 75. In Christ, God has brought salvation for service. Key events define a people. For us, the landing of the pilgrims at Plymouth signified the founding of America as a nation of religious freedom. And however poorly that may be understood or appreciated today, that was still a defining, shaping moment in our past. But without a doubt, the defining moment for Israel was her exodus from Egypt. God's powerful deliverance of his people from under the bondage of Pharaoh, from out of slavery into freedom. The exodus permeated the psyche of the Jewish people. And you can see that in Zechariah's song. You can hear it in the words that he chooses to use. The Lord has visited and redeemed his people. Visitation and redemption is exactly what he did when Israel was in Egypt. The Lord called Moses, and he sent Moses and Aaron to the people to declare to them that he had heard their cry, he had heard their prayer, and he was coming to save them. And when that message was proclaimed, Exodus 4:31 says, "The people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." Now, Zechariah saw in those ancient redemptive historical events a pattern for what God was doing in Christ. God is bringing us his salvation. Now, if you look at verses 68 through 73, what you'll notice is that they are part of a very long and complex sentence. The sentence goes all the way down, really, to verse 75. But if you look closely at these verses, three descriptions begin to emerge, descriptions of this salvation that God brings to His people and His Son. It is, first of all, a powerful salvation. You see the words in verse 69, He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. The horn of an ox. This is obviously a metaphor for the animal's strength or power. This same imagery is celebrated in Hannah's song that we read together last Lord's Day morning in 1 Samuel chapter 2. She said, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will, listen to this, give strength to His king and exalt the horn of His anointed." The horn is the strength. It is the power of the ox by which it thrusts and gores and defeats its opposition. God is raising up a strength, a saving power for Israel, and He is doing it in the house of David. Now, we've already had strong statements about this back in the angel's message to Mary. We're told back in chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, that the child born to her will be great and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him what? The throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Christ is this horn of salvation. Christ is the one who comes with the power of salvation. He does so because He comes as God in the flesh. Isn't that what we remember at Christmas? God incarnate. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. But He comes not only in the power of His incarnation, but in the power of His redemption, shedding His blood, that precious, prevailing blood cleanses us from sin, that overcomes all of our foes. That's why, brothers and sisters, we do not have to fear Satan. It is why we do not have to fear the world. And it is why we do not even have to fear our own weakness. What is the conquering element to those who overcome in the book of Revelation? They overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And that is what overcomes your weakness and mine. Now there are some, I might even say many, I think if the truth be told, we would just admit all of us are struggling with some sin in one way or another. There may be some of you here this morning and you've never come to Christ. You don't know the Savior, and a sin is dominating your life, and you realize that, and it's captured you, and you do not know how to break loose. For some of you, it may be that you know Christ, but something has come back into your life, or something is there that will not leave you alone. It's your besetting sin. It's dragging you down. You wonder, where is the power for this? How can this be overcome? There is a horn of salvation in the house of David. There is a strength and a power in Christ. When the angel announced the birth of Jesus to Joseph, he said, "You will call His name Jesus." Why that name? Jehovah saves? Because Jesus will save His people from their sins. If you're struggling with something this morning, you need to name that. You need to acknowledge that sin. You need to renounce it. And then you need to say to the Lord, Jesus, Your name means salvation, and that is the sin I need to be saved from. And if You are Jesus and You came to save Your people from their sins, then save me from that one and deliver me by Your strength. It's a powerful salvation. It is a promised salvation. You will see this in verse 70 and then again in verses 72 and 73. It's as He spoke by the mouth of His prophets of old to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham. The prophets, the fathers, Abraham. We've already alluded to David. Covenantal promises. The promise to Abraham that he would have a son through whom the world would be blessed. To David, you will have a son through whom the world will be ruled. And these promises are coming to pass here. As Mary spent time with Elizabeth and Zechariah, she related to them the story of the angel. This priest turned prophet, began to understand that all that God had said to His people through the years was finally coming to pass. All of those long-awaited promises were about to be fulfilled. Why is it that we come back to this theme over and over again in the Bible? Covenant fulfillment. Promise fulfillment. It's everywhere, isn't it? You look at all of the Old Testament quotations in the New Testament, and so many of them are introduced with that little phrase, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by. Over and over and over again. Why is that? Why do we need to hear this affirmation time and time again? Because we need to have the confirmation of the truthfulness of God's Word ring in our ears and reverberate our hearts. Now, gentlemen, those of you who are married, on the day of your wedding, you told your bride that you loved her. But was once enough? On your anniversary, she asks you, honey, do you love me? Would you dare say, don't you remember? Don't you remember back in was it June? No, it was June 19. Just give me a minute. I'll get it. Don't you remember that I told you I love you? Now we want to hear it again and again, don't we? And what happens when you hear that affirmation of love? It stirs your heart to return it. Oh, sweetheart, I love you too. It serves to strengthen that commitment. It serves to elicit from us that reaffirmation of faithfulness. And that, brothers and sisters, is why God tells us this over and over and over again. God is doing all of this just as He spoke to the prophets, just as He swore to Abraham, just as He said to David. And every time we hear the words of His covenant faithfulness, God is saying to us, I love you. I have not forgotten you. I will be true to you. And we in turn say, Lord, we love you too. And we will be faithful. It's a promised salvation. But you'll also see it's a prevailing salvation. He comes to save us from whom? From our enemies and all who hate us. Now again, keeping that Exodus context in mind, who were Israel's enemies? They had been the Egyptians, right? Pharaoh, all of his hosts. Later on in Israel's history, it had been the Babylonians, and of course they were delivered from exile back to the land. Now it's the first century. Who are Israel's enemies? The Romans. Yes. They were oppressing God's people. But this salvation is more than political. This is a spiritual work of God. You'll see that if you look over at verse 77, where salvation is described as the forgiveness of sins. Oh, there's a political element to it. But that's when we're finally delivered from this world. You see, Christ came to save us from our enemies. Who are they? John describes them so famously in 1 John 2:16 as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And classically, Christians have described our enemies in terms of that unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's Jesus who saves us from them all. He came to free us. Why? Why does he come to free us? What's the purpose that lies behind it? Well, you see in verse 74, don't you? That we might serve him. Being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Here's the point. Salvation leads to service. And again, that's the Exodus background that comes ringing through this psalm. What did God do with Israel when he brought them out of the land? He redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb. And he brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And what happens then? He gives them the law. And he gives them the instructions for the tabernacle. And he says, now I've saved you. Here's how you serve me. And that pattern remains in the life of every believer. God saves us that we might dedicate our lives to him unreservedly. That we might follow him and serve him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, how are we to serve God? Well, we could spend all day going through the ways the Bible describes it, but here Zechariah points out two ways. We are to serve him fearlessly and devoutly. Now, there are many reasons for us to fear when it comes to serving God. After all, who am I? Who am I to serve God? I'm weak. I'm sinful. I have failed him so many times. But then, what are other people going to think? What are other people going to say if they see I'm really in earnest about Jesus? And then, if I tell the Lord I'm going to follow him, what's he going to ask me to do? What's he going to ask me to give up? What sacrifice will be required of me? And you see, with these feelings of inadequacy, with the threat, the possibility of persecution, with intimidation being such a factor in our lives and sacrifice required of us, how can you and I serve God without fear? John Knox was the great reformer of Scotland. We often look to him as the father of Presbyterianism, so he means a lot to us. He faced many obstacles and much opposition in working out the reform in Scotland. There was religious opposition from the Roman Catholic Church, and the full weight of its power was against him. There was political opposition because Mary, Queen of Scots, had it in for Knox. She was no friend of his at all. There were so many obstacles to overcome And yet he fought on manfully, bravely. So that when he died, James Douglas, the Earl of Morton, stood at his grave and said, "Here lies one who neither flattered nor feared any flesh." How did Knox do that? How could a young David come out to face Goliath? Well, David said to Saul in 1 Samuel 17:37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Does that sound familiar? The Lord will deliver me from the enemy. He will save me from his hand. You see, the thing that gave David courage to face Goliath, the thing that gave Knox courage to face the opposition of the Catholic Church and the British Crown, is the same thing that will give you and me courage. It's to realize that beneath us and behind us and all around us is the sovereign and saving grace of God. And that no matter what happens to us, we cannot be plucked from our Father's hand. We are secure. And that the worst anyone can do to us is take our lives. They cannot harm our souls. And so we may march forth boldly and courageously. This isn't about psyching yourself into boldness. It's about believing yourself into bravery as you stand on the Word. The Lord calls us to serve Him fearlessly, but He also calls us to serve Him devoutly. You will look at this in verse 75. We are to serve Him in holiness and righteousness all our days. What is holiness? It is a pious devotion, and I mean the word pious in the best sense of that word, not your nose stuck in the air, holier than thou, but a heart devoted to God. A heart that longs to be like this holy God. A heart that walks in righteousness. In other words, one who strives to do what is right, who looks at the standard of righteousness laid down for us in the law of God, laid down for us in the Word of God, and says, okay, that's to be the measure of my life. And by the grace of God, that is the way I will live. We are to do this where? In His presence. It's in holiness and righteousness before Him. And so it doesn't matter what other people think about us. It doesn't matter if people call us holy rollers or fanatics or fundamentalists. What matters is what God thinks. And we are to do this perpetually. It is before Him all our days. Brothers and sisters, the gospel calls us to put our hands to the plow, not look back, but to say, this is the way forward, now for the rest of my life. That's how we're to serve God. How do you serve devoutly? If you serve fearlessly, by realizing that underneath you are the everlasting arms, that surrounding you is God's shield of salvation, then you serve devoutly by exercising faith and love in that saving truth. As you see, it's the more you realize God's love for you that you will love Him. In Christ, God has brought us salvation for service. That's stanza one. But let's sing now stanza two. It's a variation on a theme. Because what you'll discover in verses 76 down through 79 is that in Christ, God has brought us light for living. Light for living. Now, there's a decided shift that takes place here at verse 76. You'll notice, and you, child. Zechariah turns now to address his son John. And in my imagination, I can just see him standing there holding the child, looking down in his face. And you, child. You will be called the prophet of the Most High. You'll notice in this decided shift that Zechariah goes from forthtelling to foretelling. He goes from praise to prediction. What does the future hold? Well, it holds John as a prophet. John the prophet will proclaim the word of the Lord. You'll be a prophet of the Most High. Isn't this what we were reading about earlier today in Isaiah 40? One who will come, a voice crying out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. This was that Elijah that Malachi 4 promises. The one who will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. This last of the great Old Testament prophets who will turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers. You see, he lays the way. He prepares the way as the forerunner by preaching. What does he preach? A message of salvation, we are told. We shall be saved, the knowledge of salvation. Now, there was not a person in Israel in that day who doubted that they needed to be saved. But they thought what they needed was salvation from Rome. That wasn't John's message. John did not come tuned to the political scene. He did not come concerned primarily with cultural and political structures. He came to give the knowledge of salvation in what? Verse 77, in the forgiveness of their sins. John wasn't focused on politics. He was focused on never dying souls. Now, folks, the gospel has cultural and political and social implications. Let me be clear about that. It has them. And I do not know any sound Bible interpreter who would deny that. The problem, however, is that we let the implications become the driving force of the message. And we see this throughout American Christianity and even in some parts of our own denomination, where the implications get in the driving seat rather than following behind. When that happens, then the tail starts to wag the dog. Now, it is true that these implications exist. And we as believers are called to live that out. In our culture, we are called to be salt and light. But folks, we can only do that if the church keeps the message plain and clear. We can only do that if the church keeps the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus. And the main thing is His death and resurrection for our redemption. John came and preached this message. He did so as a prophet, proclaiming forgiveness of sins. And he did it, verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. Because God was not giving to Israel what they deserved. But you'll notice that those words at the beginning of verse 78 kind of point in two directions. Notice this. John comes and he carries out his ministry because of the tender mercy of our God. But it's because of the tender mercy of our God that the sunrise shall visit us from on high. You see how it's a bridge? It ties both ideas together. Now, what is this sunrise? Or who is this sunrise? The King James Version translates this, the day spring from on high. Clearly in this context, it's a reference to Christ. He's the sunrise. He is the light that comes shining into the world. And the prophets had clearly predicted this. Listen to Isaiah 60, verse 2. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Malachi, in that same chapter where he preached about the coming of Elijah, about the coming of John the Baptist, said this, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. But back long ago in Israel's history, back when she was an infant nation wandering in the wilderness, Balaam had said this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Shem. Yes, John was the prophet. Oh, but Jesus is the light. Why does the sun rise? Shed its beams and dispel the darkness. Why did Christ come? To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. To lead us out of our ignorance and our lost estate and into the way of peace with God. It was just a few days after Christmas, December the 29th, 1876. A train carrying 159 passengers approached a trestle bridge in Ashtabula, Ohio, just about an hour's drive up north. As the train began to cross the bridge began to creak and to groan and to crack. And suddenly it gave way. And the rail cars and the passengers plunged into the gorge below. Somehow, Philip emerged from the wreckage unharmed. But in that mass of bent steel and broken wood that was now aflame, his wife was trapped. And he lost his life trying to save her. His remains were never found. He lost his life in the thick darkness of those clouds of smoke. But he died in the light of the gospel. Because you see, It was Philip P. Bliss, the hymn writer. And just the year before, he had penned these words. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, His glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus.